All right, well, open your Bible, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Last week we did a question and answer sermon, and there were some additional questions to go, so this is the second in that series. Next week we will begin sort of laying the groundwork of going through the Sermon on the Mount, so I'm going to give you guys a little bit of homework for this week, and that is to read the Sermon on the Mount in one sitting, okay? And there will be a quiz as you come through the door, and I will check. No, it'll take you 17 minutes to read through. If you read it out loud, it's, for me anyway, it's 17 minutes. You guys can do it. But I think that'll give you a broad overview of what we're going to do. So that is, that'll begin next week. This week, we begin in Philippians. We're going to be jumping around a little bit. I'll try and give you best I can heads up of when to turn and when not to turn. But we've got five questions that we're covering this morning, and so I want to answer those the best that I can. Question number one is found in Philippians chapter 1, and it comes from verse 21. And the Apostle Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean that to live is Christ and to die is gain? This is probably one of the more memorable statements of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. I think a lot of people know that he has said this. But at first glance, it might be a little difficult to understand what Paul says here. Maybe we understand that to die is gain means that we get to go to be with Jesus, and so that's a good thing. That's gain. Whatever great things this life in this world has, being with Jesus is better. But what does it mean that to live is Christ? Let me sketch a little bit. Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's in chains, he's in custody, and Paul spent a lot of his time in prison. After his conversion, he spent about 25% of his life in custody of some kind, in prison some way. And here he is hopeful that he will be released from prison, but he's not 100% sure that he will be. And he's also hoping that through the prayers of the Philippians, he'll be released from prison. So he's really, he's calling on the Philippians, "Hey, pray for me, pray that I would be released. I hope that I will be." And so with that little bit of background, I want to read just a little bit more for some context, though. And I think this passage will actually sort of unfold itself for us. So look, it's kind of a weird paragraph break halfway through verse 18, if you see that. So we're going to start in like halfway through verse 18 where it says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. But with that full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So there's a lot going on in that little paragraph, but here's my basic summary of what it means that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I'll mention it twice if you want to take notes, it's fine. So what does that mean? It means to honor Jesus with faithful service in every situation, and have confidence that he'll reward you when you go home to be with him. So it's to honor Jesus with faithful service in every situation and know that he will reward you when you go to be with him. And so here's why I say that. Because Paul is certainly not convinced about what his outcome will be. He hopes that he'll be released. He hopes that he will go on, but he's conflicted. He's like, "Well, maybe I die and that wouldn't be so bad because I get to go be with Jesus, but it seems like I'll probably get released and that's better for you guys." And so there's this conflict in here. Verse 20, he says that no matter what may come, he wants Christ to be honored, right? So he says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or by my death, right? That's what he wants, Christ to be honored. So I think that's a component of what it means to live as Christ, is that Christ is honored. And then he says it in a different way in verses 22 through 24. So talking about his life, verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So to live as Christ also includes fruitful labor, doesn't it? If I'm to live on in the flesh. And then he says, yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. He doesn't get the choice, of course. But verse 23 says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So for him to stay is necessary for the Philippians to serve amongst them. And then verses 25 and 26, he says, I want to see you guys progress in your faith. I want to see you guys mature. I want to see you guys more holy. And so what does that mean for us? Well, when we say to live as Christ, what are we saying? We are saying that the same thing that Paul says, that we want everything in our life calibrated, that the Lord Jesus would be honored by everything that we do, by absolutely everything, and in every situation. So Paul's here in prison, and you're like, well, how much glory and honor can Paul give to Jesus while he's in prison? Well, what's kind of funny is he says he's in prison, and at the very end of the letter, he says, and all of Caesar's household greets you. Well, what portion of Caesar's household would Paul meet in prison? It's the guards he's chained to. They've become believers through his preaching of the gospel. So, and he'll say in chapter 1, I'm chained up, but the gospel's not chained. Right? Isn't that cool? He's sitting there in prison, and he's preaching the gospel, and his life is so pure and so holy and so filled with joy for Christ that even the people that are chained to him to keep him from leaving prison are coming to faith in Jesus. And so this is Paul's entire life, every aspect of life, every situation he is in is completely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it should be for us as well. When you hear somebody say, yeah, baseball is life, what do they mean by that? You mean that their whole life revolves around baseball, right? That they find their enjoyment, their satisfaction, and their outlet in baseball. That they want other people to find their enjoyment and satisfaction outlet in baseball too. They want to recruit. Well, Paul says, forget baseball. It's Jesus that is our life. It's Christ who our whole life revolves around. We want others to find their joy and their passion and their love in Christ as well. And he knows that when he dies, it won't be a loss. You know, people talk about when they go to heaven, they want there to be some fishing there or golf or good food or whatever. That's all great. But you know what makes heaven so great? Jesus is there in full glory. Our Savior who laid down his life for us is there so that our faith is gone and all we have is sight. And we behold the Lord Jesus. And so that's what it is. It is to honor the Lord Jesus in every situation. And to know that when we see Jesus face to face, he will reward us for our service. So that's question one. Question two. Does a person's view on eschatology change their walk with God? Does a person's view on eschatology change their walk with God? That is, does a person's view on end times hinder us or particularly help us as we follow Jesus in godliness? And I'm going to say yes and no. Okay? So yes and no, depending upon what we're talking about. So let me start with no. Okay? No, if what we're talking about are the particulars of like what we would call like the five main orthodox views of eschatology. So that would be all the premillennial views, amillennialism, postmillennialism. There's no reason that a pre-tribulational, premillennial person would be more godly than a postmillennial person, or that they would be hindered from pursuing Jesus in godliness. There's really no reason that that should be the case. There's no reason that a mid-trib rapture view would propel someone more towards Christ-likeness than a pre-trib or a post-trib view. The views in and of themselves do not necessarily drive any sort of maturity. So within those mainstream views, it doesn't propel one or hinder one toward Christ-likeness. But I do say that, yes, there are some aspects of eschatology that are crucial and would, by their very nature, affect our godliness, right? So even here in Philippians chapter 1, Paul has a view to eschatology, doesn't he? He has a view that to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? So he's got an eschatological view here. He's got an eschatological view that he's going to stand before the Lord Jesus. That's going to be a good thing because he's been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and Jesus will reward him for his faithful service, right? So if somebody does not believe that there is a judgment to come, it will not propel them into godliness. It can't propel them into godliness. So whether or not a person believes that there is a judgment to come, both for believers and for unbelievers, Paul says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That would drive our holiness. If we're going to give an account to Jesus for every idle word we say, and he says we will, that will drive our holiness. So is there a judgment? That's an element that needs to be there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if a person were to deny that there is a future resurrection, right, when Jesus comes back, everyone is resurrected. If a person is to deny that, they are functionally denying the resurrection of Jesus himself because the two are so connected. Jesus' resurrection gives way to our resurrection when he returns. So to deny our future resurrection is actually to deny his resurrection. Well, if you're denying the resurrection, you're denying the gospel. You can't possibly pursue godliness if you're denying the resurrection because you're not even saved. You're not a believer. And so they are put together. So if we're talking about the major points of Christian doctrine, like the resurrection, the judgment, whether or not there's heaven and hell, you guys realize that like old school liberalism has been repackaged in the last 20 years and people are calling themselves evangelicals and they're denying the doctrine of hell. You know, why would a loving God send people to hell? I'm sorry, like people have been dealing with that for 2,000 years. Like that question has been answered. Hell is real. Heaven is real. They're both eternal. They're both conscious. So if they're denying major tenets of the faith, they can't pursue godliness because they're not even in the faith. But if we're just talking about pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, amill, post-mill, then no, it really should not affect our walk with Christ. Okay, the next one's a little more fun. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. So the question is, please explain your view on Genesis 6 concerning the sons of God. So in Genesis chapter 6, we have this very weird situation going on, and it's caused scholars for 3,000 years to scratch their head. Even Jewish rabbis before Jesus argued over what was going on in Genesis chapter 6. And there are rabbis on both sides. You can go back and you can read like the Midrash and these things. And there are, you know, Rabbi so-and-so says this, but Rabbi so-and-so says this. And so people have been wrestling with this for 3,000 years. This is right before the flood where God drowned the entire planet except for 8 people. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. And so this is a little bit of detail on the situation that caused God to drown the whole world. And so the question is, what is happening here? So take a look, Genesis 6, starting in verse 1. When man, as mankind, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. So that's what we're talking about. Who are these sons of God? And they took as their wives any they chose. Then Yahweh, the Lord, said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Verse 5, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So Yahweh said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Okay, so things have gotten incredibly out of hand before the flood. Obviously, something massive had to have happened in order for God to drown the whole world. But the question, again, it specifically centers around who are these sons of God in verse 2? To complicate matters, there are also a group of people called the Nephilim as well. And for the sake of time, let me just say, I think the Nephilim are different than the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. I think Moses is highlighting two different people because the Nephilim existed before and after the flood. The flood did not get rid of the Nephilim, whatever they were. They're giants. Numbers 13:33, if you want to jot down a verse. Numbers 13:33 connects the Nephilim to giants. It's possible that Goliath was a Nephilim along with his brothers. In any case, whatever corruption had occurred as a result of this, there seems to be a distinction between these two groups. The Nephilim existed before and after. I only say that because it seems like Moses is clarifying this, that whoever these people were not the Nephilim. So the flood was designed in part to wipe out the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And both groups, by the way, are huge. In verse 4, it says, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, that's used of David and his warriors, actually. So we know that these are strong, mighty people, whatever they are. They're bad dudes. Okay, so there are basically four views on this. Main view. There's probably thousands of views, to be honest. But there are four main views that people look to. So let me just list off what they are, and then we'll go through them briefly. So the first is that the sons of God are actually from the lineage of Seth. The sons of God are the lineage of Seth. That's number one. Number two is that they are ungodly judges or rulers. Number three is that they are demon-possessed men. And then number four is they are actually fallen angels or demons who have taken human form. So the fourth view is actually my view. But let me kind of go through some of the other views. The first view is that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth. If you go back to Genesis 4 and 5, you see basically two genealogies going on. In Genesis chapter 4, you see the genealogy of Cain. Remember? Cain who murdered his brother and was shameful about it. Then by the end of chapter 4, he's got his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson Lamech, who is killing people and writing songs about it. Right? So you've got this murderous line, this deceitfully wicked line. And then in chapter 5, you have the sons of Seth. This is the godly line through whom Noah will come. And so then you have this seeming convergence in chapter 6, where it seems like the sons of Seth and the sons of Cain come together, and it's this mixture, this unequally yoked group that comes together. This was the view that I held for probably about 15 years. This was my view. It seemed good. I held it for three reasons. Number one, because it was the view of my favorite theology professor, and he had a lot of influence on me, I'll just be honest. By the way, just a little side note, we are easily convinced of things by teachers and personalities, not necessarily scripture. Just be on guard with that in your own heart. But I held to it because C.W. Smith held to it, and he was a godly guy, and I didn't know more Bible than he did. So, but really for two reasons. Number one, most people hold to this because they believe that angels cannot have children. They believe that angels cannot have children. Jesus, when he's talking about the future resurrection in Mark chapter 12, verse 25, he says of people when they rise from the dead, he says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And so they would say, well, wait a minute, like, angels don't marry. They're not given a marriage. And that's how we are in the resurrection. So angels don't marry now, so they can't have children. And second, They hold this view because it does seem to be the logical convergence of chapter 4 and chapter 5, right? Where we had this godly line in chapter 5. How did it all of a sudden become corrupted? Well, maybe they intermarried. You have to understand, way back then, they would have all been close relation. And so it makes sense that these lines would have converged. Like I said, I held this view for a long time, but I'm not convinced of this view anymore. Because whatever's being described here seems to be more than just unequally yoked marriages. It seems to be more drastic than just a believer and an unbeliever coming together. I will say, there also doesn't seem to be a very clear connection in my mind between the two genealogies coming together. I could see where people would say that. But technically speaking, Jesus' statement on angels in Mark's gospel doesn't say they can't procreate. It just says they don't marry. And actually, the view is to good angels, righteous angels. Who knows what evil angels are doing, right? But those in the resurrection are going to be like angels only in the sense that there's no more marriage, right? So in heaven, there's no marriage. Angels aren't married. Humans aren't either. So that's the first view, that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth. And good folks hold this view. The second view is that the sons of God are actually wicked human judges or human rulers. And we see some of these types of people a little bit later on. But they have gained power, and they basically have multiple wives, and they go out and they marry them and impregnate them, and the whole earth becomes corrupt. Sometimes judges in the Old Testament are actually called gods or sons of God, not that they are divine, but that they rule over people like God rules over all people. And so sometimes that language is used. Just to be fair, this view is the least held of all four views, because it really does seem like a stretch to say that judges or rulers somehow corrupted the entire human race through marriage and procreation. I mean, whatever else we can say, that's a pretty big stretch. And surely not all of their children would have been these mighty men of renown. Not all of them could have been that. So the text just does not seem to be saying that. Number three is that demons basically controlled men, they possessed men, and they caused them to marry and have children, and through that marriage, the demons would corrupt humanity. And so this would be the view of someone like John MacArthur. So he holds to this view, and there's a fair amount to commend itself to this. It acknowledges that the sons of God seems to be angelic in nature some way. It also indicates that the fallen angels, they would still hold that angels can't procreate, they can't have children, but they were using humans in order to procreate. So there is this contrast being made. I don't hold this particular view, because even if they did marry and have kids, the result is just children that are sinners by nature. And as best I can tell, demons don't need for people to have children in order to attack the children. We see all throughout Jesus' ministry where children are just attacked by demons. Jesus actually casts out demons out of children a fair amount. So I don't think that we have to hold this view in order to solve the problem. So the view that I hold is that the sons of God were demons. They were fallen angels. They took on human form, and they married, and they created this really weird hybrid race, which Moses calls the mighty men, the men of renown. And they were huge guys. They were like the Nephilim, which is why Moses makes this distinction between the Nephilim who existed before and after. He's like, the Nephilim are before and after. I'm talking about a different group of people. And you kind of see that distinction a little bit in verses 4, or in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when this thing happened, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. So the Nephilim were existing prior to the sons of God doing this thing. Right? So it seems like whatever's going on, the Nephilim existed before and then later afterward. So we see that distinction. And I think part of the flood was actually to destroy the offspring here. One of the ways, I read verse 9, one of the ways you can translate blameless, so these are the generations of Noah, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. One way to translate that Hebrew word in verse 9 is unmixed. That's one way to actually translate the word, is unmixed. So it seems like, as crazy as this sounds, that angels, fallen angels, would take on human flesh and procreate with women and create a weird hybrid race, the reason that I changed my view is because, for all its craziness, that just actually seems like what he's describing here. Let me give you a couple of reasons why I believe that. First of all, angels are called the sons of God throughout Scripture. So Job chapter 1 verse 6 and chapter 2 verse 1 and a few places in the Psalms, this is an acceptable biblical title for them, is sons of God. Second, when you read through the Bible, angels are always described as exactly one gender. What gender is that? It says men. Now, what distinguishes men from women? It's reproductive organs. I mean, that's what it is. It's reproductive organs. So they have anatomy. In this passage I mentioned, in Mark, it doesn't say that angels can't have children. It says that angels don't marry. So there's a distinction. There are a lot of people who have children that aren't married. So the third reason is that angels appear as humans throughout the Bible, and they are often mistaken as human. Right? So you remember in Genesis 18 and 19, you've got the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord himself, and you've got these two angels that come up, and Abraham's like, oh, hey, let's feed these guys. And they're men, and he mistakes them for men. It's only in chapter 19, verse 1, that they are identified actually as angels. Even the author of Hebrews says, sometimes we might entertain angels unaware. Well, why would we not know that we're entertaining angels? Because they look like men. They look like people. And go back to Genesis 18. You remember that Abraham fed the angels. Right? He fed them food. So they've got teeth. They've got tongues. They've got larynx, vocal cords, right? A throat, trachea. I'm guessing they have a stomach. They have hands. They have literal physical human parts, don't they? To some extent, they do. And it makes sense that their genitalia is real as well. So they have human anatomy. The fourth is a very clear statement in the book of Jude. And this is the nail in the coffin for me. So turn over to Jude. It's that small little one-chapter book right before the book of Revelation. So you can go to Revelation chapter 1 and then just turn back one page, and that's Jude. So this is really the nail in the coffin for me because it links the history that Moses wrote down with the angels. It links that with sexual immorality. And there's no other place in the Bible that links sexual immorality and angels except Genesis 6. And so Jude, there's also a connection between Sodom and Gomorrah, which is additional sexual immorality. So look at Jude. Again, there's only one chapter, so we say Jude verses 5 through 7. And this is what Jude... This is what Jude says. He says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So you remember the rampant sexual immorality that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. We often think of it as homosexual sin, and it was, but there's also heterosexual sin as well. That's why Lot offered his daughter, right, to the men outside. So there's all kinds of sexual immorality going on there. But what's interesting here is that Jude does not say that angels took part in the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the language carefully. It says that Sodom and Gomorrah took part in the sins of the angels. That's the order. Angels don't copy Sodom. Sodom copied the angels. Well, when was that? So now we can really narrow it down, can't we? Well, when were there angels before Genesis 18 involved in sexual immorality? It's Genesis 6. That's what it is. I mean, notice this. So he talks about the angels. They're now in chains and gloomy darkness. Something happened that was so big and so bad that at least these demons, these fallen angels, God said, you're locked up until the judgment. You're done. Right? We know that demons still go around. Fallen angels are still out here. But these ones specifically, God locked down until the judgment. Why? Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immoralities, connecting Sodom and Gomorrah to what happened with the angels. That's what he's saying. So Jude says there was a time before Sodom and Gomorrah when angels left their position of authority, they left their proper dwelling or their realm, and they indulged in sexual immorality, an unnatural desire of such offense that God locked them up forever. What could have been so bad that God will lock up fallen angels and throw away the key to the judgment? I think it's angels trying to create a hybrid race. I think that's what it is. You can disagree with me if you want, that's fine. But it's really Jude, I think, that connected it all for me and all those other elements as well. I'll be honest, it's like the craziest of all the views. But it seems like this is actually what happened. I was talking this morning, there's a non-biblical book called The Book of First Enoch. You can read in there. It's kind of a fantastic story about these like 600-foot giants that were the offspring, and they're eating cows like potato chips. And I don't know that I buy into all that, but this seems to be what the Bible teaches. All right, question number 4. A little bit different, switching gears. The question is, we hear stories about Christians who are told they will die unless they switch religions, right? So maybe you're in a Middle Eastern country, you need to convert to Islam or we will kill you. So obviously you should die rather than renounce Christ. But, and here's the question, what if they threaten to kill your family instead of you unless you give up Christianity? What then? And so the answer is, we will never renounce Christ, ever. We never, ever renounce the Lord Jesus. We only have one allegiance, you guys, in all of the world, and that is to Jesus who saved us. No matter what comes. This is why Jesus calls us over and over to count the cost. You remember the guys in Luke chapter 9 who said, oh, you know, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus says, well, foxes have homes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You ready to be homeless to follow Jesus? Because that's what he's calling us to, if it requires us to be homeless. Another guy said, well, I just need to go bury my dad first. And the idea is I need to wait for my dad to die and settle his estate. And he's like, no, no, no. I'm more important than family. You come follow me. And then another guy says, well, just wait for me. And he goes, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom. Jesus is talking about complete allegiance, complete devotion to him, no matter what comes. Later on in Luke 14, he says, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, that's hyperbole. Jesus is not saying we should go out and hate our family. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is our love and devotion to Jesus should be so great that everything else by comparison looks like hatred. That's our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are devoted to him. And this is what your family needs to know then. That when you follow Christ, he is your all in all. That you love Jesus and are devoted to him more than you are devoted even to them. Even to your own family. Now, I mean, you know, flip the thing around, right? If someone were to break into my house or threaten my wife and say, hey, look, unless you turn from your faith in Christianity, I'm going to kill your husband. I'd be like, I'm out. I'm out. Because there's no way that my wife or my kids should ever deny the Lord Jesus, even if it costs me my life. It's kind of like Esther. If I perish, I perish. That's it. Turned around, though, the reverse is true. Your family needs to know that your own conviction and your own allegiance to Jesus Christ is 100% absolute. That you would never compromise on your devotion to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, no matter what was threatened and no matter what would come. Even if tragically that meant they lost their lives. Because Jesus is worthy of all our devotion. Jesus said in Matthew 10, whoever acknowledges me, that is, whoever confesses me, confesses allegiance to me, says, whoever does that, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven, but whoever denies me, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so the devotion that Jesus calls his followers to is absolute. And really, I think what we need to be reminded of is that Jesus is the one who gives us all life anyway. All life, all breath, all sustenance, all everything comes from the hand of God. He's numbered our days and he's graciously given us each moment. And although a person can wrongly take a life in murder, they will still stand before the Lord Jesus in judgment and give an account for that. At the last day, we know that true justice will be executed. And we were reading in the news this last week of the suicide of Jeffrey Epstein, just atrocious man. And, you know, people were like, man, true justice just isn't done. No, true justice is done. Because there's no way that in our human system we could ever punish that man for all of the sickness that he's done, all of the sin and nastiness that he's done. But God can and will forever. And this is also why we call our own children to repent and believe. Because no matter how it comes, they will die. And they will face the Lord in judgment. And they need to be prepared to face the Lord in judgment. They need to turn from their sin. They need to have their sins forgiven. And it is only through trusting in the loving sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross in their place for their sin that they can have their sin atoned for. And they need to know that. That message of the gospel, that's the only thing that will save Islamic jihadists from hell. It's the only thing that will save murderers who might threaten our life from hell. And it's the only thing that will save our own children and ourselves from hell as well, is the message of eternal joy in Jesus Christ through following him as his disciple. So we never compromise on our allegiance to Christ. All right, last one. A little bit lighter, but this is good. Turn over to Acts chapter 16 really quick. The question is that Paul sings in prison, and so he must have learned these songs and memorized them. And the question is it important for us to have songs memorized as well? I'm sorry, yeah, Acts chapter 16. So should we memorize songs? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely memorize songs. This is critical, you guys, for our own souls. This is really, really critical, and I'm not being facetious at all. So here in Acts chapter 16, we see Paul in jail again. This is a common theme. And he's in jail. If you remember, he goes to Philippi. He's preaching the gospel. There's this little girl who keeps saying, oh, these guys are servants of the Most High God. Paul gets annoyed, casts the demon out of her because she's demon-possessed. And she had this demon of fortune-telling. And she brought in a lot of money to her master. So he casts the demon out. Their riches are gone. And so there's this huge uprising in the whole city. Paul and Silas are beaten wrongly. These are Roman citizens. Can't beat a Roman citizen without a trial. They're beaten wrongly, and they're tossed into prison. They're down in this prison, and they start praying, and they start singing, and everybody can hear them. So take a look, verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. They were released. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. If you were a jailer in Roman times and your prisoner escaped, you died. And it was usually a torturous death. So he's like, well, I'm dead anyway, so I'm just going to kill myself. Verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So I think we understand the gravity of the situation here, kind of what's going on. But imagine you're like in prison with Paul, and you're like two cells down, and you're not a believer. And you see these guys get thrown in here. They're chained up, and they're praying to God. They would pray out loud. They pray audibly. And they're singing hymns. Well, all you know about the God they believe in is based on their prayers and their songs. Their entire theology is what they're singing. That's what they know. And so what you're seeing is their life revolving around the theology that they believe. In fact, there's even a point where they could have escaped, and whatever they believe in concerning God is so compelling and so amazing, they don't escape and they save the jailer's life. What about my rights? What about my food? Right? That'd be us. And they're just singing hymns in the bottom of the jail, bleeding and beat up. So here's the thing, though. I don't think Paul and Silas were singing songs primarily to evangelize. I don't actually think that was their primary point. I don't think, hey, we're down here, let's pray really loud, and people will know the God we believe in. Then let's sing these hymns so, you know, they'll hear the gospel. We don't have to, like, say the gospel, but they'll hear the gospel. No, I think they were just singing because they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer like Jesus. I think that's what they're doing. They're nourishing their own soul. They're encouraging themselves with the truth of Scripture. And that's why I think it's important for us to know good songs by heart. I think that's why we need to memorize deep theological songs. Bob Coughlin once said, just imagine that somehow, like, every Bible that we own, like, mysteriously vanished, and we didn't have Scripture, and all you had were the verses of the Bible you had memorized and the songs you knew. Which do you know more of? Let's be honest. You know more songs, don't you? You've got a whole lot of songs memorized. That's going to be the truth that sustains you. And listen, I'm not looking for a pity party here, but you guys probably don't remember my sermon 2 or 3 days later. But what you remember are the songs that we sing and the theology that's contained in those songs. And this is why we have songs that are very intentional about what we believe and what we teach. When we started Redeemer Bible Church, the music team got together and we started talking about the songs that we wanted to teach the congregation and to know. These are the songs that we want you to know for the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years that will nourish your soul and sustain your soul. And they cover various aspects of life. They cover good times, they cover bad times, they cover joy, they cover sorrow, they cover the atonement, they cover the Spirit, they cover all sorts of things. We call it a canon of songs. It's just a group of songs. And if you have your little sheet of notes, it's on the back. These are not the only good songs that are out there. These are just the songs that we've added, and we'll slowly add more over time. But if you want a well-rounded theology, think about these songs. We had this interesting opportunity on Friday. There was a nursing home that they wanted to take a tour of all the old churches in Deer Park. And so we were their first stop. And so I was like, man, you know, who would drive 45 minutes to go look at old churches? So it's probably people who are really bored and who don't know Jesus, or it's probably people who really just want to be back in a church because they can't get to church on a regular basis. And so I'm like, man, what song do we sing to not only encourage the hearts of believers, but also to evangelize those who might not be? Well, I've got a song for that. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Right? So for the believer, we are encouraged that our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. For the unbeliever, like, that is the gospel plastered right in your face. This is what we're about. Our sins are washed away only by the blood of Jesus. That's a powerful song, isn't it? And we sang the whole thing. And it encouraged people. Like, I felt so bad. Like, there's this one guy. He's like, do you have a bus ministry where you could bring us? I'm like, oh, man. Right? That's how much this, like, one song encouraged him. Because he wants the gospel. So we have these songs that, they're, again, there's the notes on the back. I think there's even a Spotify station that has different songs. But, I mean, just think about some of the songs, the truths that we sing. Let's say you've lost your job or there's something going on in your life where you feel just absolutely hopeless, right? When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. I can't sing in tune. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. This is what sustains us, you guys. This is what keeps us going. You know, what do you say to the person who's on their deathbed? What are you singing when you're on your deathbed? One glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. Right? This is the truth that sustains us and keeps us going. Forgive my singing, but this is what we do. Listen, if you're sitting there with a saint who's about to go be with Jesus, you might as well just commission them off. Right? Send them in the arms of Jesus and joy. That's where they're going anyway. Ellis, he asked me about a song a couple months ago. The song, you know, I can't remember the tune, but "We Will Dance on the Streets That Are Golden, the Glorious Bride and the Great Son of Man. Every tongue and tribe and nation will join in the song of the Lamb." So there's this massive party for the redeemed, and I'm like, you know, those songs that talk about like dancing and clapping and, you know, that kind of thing, you know, I don't know, whatever. And so I was like, because I'm not a big dancer, clapper, joyer, kind of, you know, I mean, whatever. And so so I started looking through the Bible. What does the Bible say about dancing? There, you look through the Psalms, there's a lot about dancing in the Psalms. There's a lot about shouting for joy to the Lord. There's a lot about clapping. Did you know you're commanded to dance to God? Psalm 150, verse 4. Praise him with tambourine and dance, not optional. So maybe you need to get a tambourine. But definitely dancing, right? Psalm 33, verse 1, we are commanded to shout. Psalm 47, 1, we are commanded to clap. Those are imperatives. Those are not options, right? Can you imagine God up in heaven, like, gives his only son, dies on the cross, brings us into this eternal inheritance, and he's got people down there going, praise Jesus. Like, are you kidding me? I've given you the kingdom. I've given you everything. You better be dancing. You better be clapping. You better be singing with joy. Right? Any other response would actually be an affront to God, wouldn't it? No, what God has done for us in Christ is so great, so amazing, we should dance and clap and shout. Anyway, on the back of your notes are the songs that we sing. You can grab some on the way out. I would encourage you to memorize those songs. There are other really good songs. There are other amazing songs of the faith. Those are the ones that we sing here. Again, we'll add, but we add them intentionally, that you would be nourished in the faith and you would be sustained in difficult times and in good times, and that the Lord Jesus would be magnified. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us. I thank you for these questions. I thank you for people who want to know you and want to know about your word. May you lift them up and sustain them. May you give us a song of joy in our heart. May it not be rote, Lord, but may you just fill us with joy and satisfaction that we would sing your praise for your glory. Amen.